Our scripture for today is taken from the song we just sang. No, it's not taken from that song, but that one wasn't difficult for Laura to pick out, was it? Yield not to temptation. Matthew, the 4th chapter. Great lesson for us in temptation. Jesus had just been initiated into his new ministry by doing what he wanted to do, setting an example. He set the example by going to the River Jordan and saying to John, "They say you're the Baptist, go ahead and baptize me." And so he had just been baptized, and then Scripture tells us the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. Wasn't hard because the Spirit had come down on him at his baptism. There you go. So this picks up right there. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. There's a Greek word there that's for the word tempted. It also can mean tested. To be tempted or tested by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written." It's all the way back there in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse. It's written, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written in Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." If you go to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, you'll read those exact words. Jesus answered him, "It is also written." You started out in Deuteronomy, and then it went to Psalm, and now we're back to Deuteronomy 6. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." That's why I told you that word also can mean tested. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And that last quotation that Jesus mentioned was also from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. This morning I intend to address the subject of temptation. I know this is something that you don't have to worry about or face very often, but I hope that those of you who are emancipated and free from problems of temptation will bear with me and listen to see if you hear any new thoughts. I mean, if Jesus was free of temptations, aren't you also? Oh, but wait. God's word's pretty plain, and he's very strongly makes an absolute case. Jesus was tempted, just like you are. Yes, we're now all ready to admit it, aren't we? We often stare temptation right, smacking its ugly face. Well, if Jesus was tempted, what did he do? Let me ask this question also. I face all kinds of temptations. Did Jesus face the same kinds of temptations that I do or that you do? Well, news of the day, Milton. Jesus, in very short order, and in condensed and very strong order, really did face every temptation known to man. All of them that you ever face. And temptation for Jesus, for you, for me, is just this. This present temptation, you know, the one that I'm confronting right now, or the one that I confronted yesterday, or last night, or this morning, it any present temptation presents me with two and only two choices. Will I stay true to and serve Almighty God, or will I serve his and my arch enemy, Satan? That's always the choice. Those are always the two choices presented by temptation. So there's this. Each time Jesus refused one of Satan's three temptations in the scripture text that we've just read for today, each time he was in essence saying the same thing. I serve God. No, I will not serve you. Satan made his strong attack on Jesus shortly, as I say, right after Christ's emergence into this significant new stage of his life at his baptism by John on the River Jordan. And Satan was doing more here than the act of tempting to get Jesus to sin by doing specific actions. He was trying to get the Lord of life to make wrong decisions that would affect his entire earthly ministry. What kind of Messiah would Jesus be? Would he conform to the popular opinion that the Jewish people had in their minds of the coming Messiah? You see, literally for many centuries, there were those thoughts that the Jewish people had about the Messiah. Or would he do things the way God, the Father, wanted his Messiah to be? Would his messianic ministry be sort of, as the Jews thought, a mere showmanship? Was he to have a ministry of deep spiritual commitment to God's eternal plan? What was it going to be? And each one of these three wilderness temptations had overtones of decisions that Jesus would have to make throughout all of his earthly ministry. And also, and so very important to our understanding about the whole idea of temptation, these temptations represent frontal attacks on what I'll call the big three vulnerable points of human nature. Satan's temptations appeal to yours and to my basic inclinations. Temptation to the appetite. What I feel I need. Temptation to greed or self-indulgence. And temptation to having the wrong kinds of ambitions. These three groups, appetite and self-indulgence and too much self-centered ambition, represent the three categories into which basically all human sin falls. In 1 John 2:16, John calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, being too proud of the things that we have. So listen to what John says in 1 John 2:16. He says just exactly that. He says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the woman saw that the tree there was, and I'm quoting, good for food. Oh, appetite, lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's another quote, or it was, you know, self-indulgent. I liked what I saw, a kind of greediness there. And also desirable for gaining wisdom, ambition, too much pride in what I want to have. And then it says, she took some and ate it. And this is what we find in Genesis 3:6. She fell hook, line, and sinker into human sin in all its glory. Really what she did, defined the major categories of sin. And so both of these passages, Genesis 3 and 1 John 2, both of them are in harmony with those basic categories of sin as they're summarized right here today in the account of the famous wilderness temptations of Jesus of Nazareth. Of Jesus, our genuine, our humble, our true to his Father's plan Messiah. Well, facing the first sin, Jesus said, I will not compromise the needs of my body. A sin of appetite. And one thing should be emphasized here right at the very beginning. Jesus didn't just ignore the human necessity of having some bread, having food. The emphasis just at this point is of food. It's on that as a human necessity. Rather, he refused to give it, to give appetite priority in his life. He didn't say it wasn't necessary. He just said, I'm not going to do it right now. That's not what I'm after. He wouldn't be imprisoned within the narrow limits of fleshly desires. You know, the needs, the necessities of the human body are real. God has made us with certain drives that pretty constantly call for fulfillment. But he has also set limits to our liberty to pick and choose, whatever, whenever. When anyone's life is given over completely to eat, drink, and be merry philosophy, doubt, disappointment, and eventual failure are the logical outcomes of that kind of life. Personal pleasure and fancy, extravagant amusements actually represent nothing but the worship of the body. It is run amok indulgence. And when it's placed first in life, you really have no real conviction of a spiritual immortality. Perhaps hardly even the wish for that. Karl Marx, one of communism's early leaders, commenting on the religion of Judaism, famously said, religion is the opiate of the people. Well, as with many other things, once again, with that statement, he was dead wrong. At least, most certainly wrong about what we're seeing in today's America. In America, the opiate of the people is commercialized entertainment, especially that which seeks to immediately satisfy all of the lower natural drives of the physical body. A very depressed patient once was told by a doctor as he was consulting, the doctor said, what you need is an emotional uplift. You need to, you know, just forget the cares of the world. My advice is that you go out and become acquainted with Grimaldi. He's a great entertainer. He lives a free and easy life. And if you'll associate with him and adopt his philosophy, you will find that your depression will quickly give way to the delights and joys in life. He knows how to enjoy life to the fullest, an unbridled and uninhibited way. You see, in a very real way, this doc was acting as an agent of Satan. Go out and reward your appetites. But the patient looked a bit dumbfounded momentarily, and then he replied, I'm sorry, doctor, you didn't get my name when I came in. I am Grimaldi. Well, Jesus refused to compromise, even in the basic appetites of the flesh. He had come into the human world to be our spiritual leader, and would not adopt methods that would compromise his basic philosophy of what he, the Messiah of God, would and should be. Uncompromisingly, take the long, hard, rugged road that was his as Messiah to provide for mankind's redemption. Or, as Mr. Trudeau of today's Canada would have us politically correctly say, as of a week ago, person kind's redemption. You heard that one, didn't you? Jesus would not use the power that was his to gain any shortcut to the fulfillment of his messiahship. He would not override and assume, by virtue of being the Messiah, any kind of exemption in regard to personal appetites being a sin. This always there and humanly nagging appetite that we have to satisfy our human body, he wouldn't just go ahead and claim privilege or an exemption and get some entitlement bread there that was being offered. Well, likewise, we too must remain true in our convictions of what is God's will, not ours. Although admittedly in a very different way, because obviously not one of us is as Jesus of Nazareth was, innately both man and God, we must recognize when the lure of a human appetite, encouraged by urgings from Satan, spills over into the realm of a choice of our satisfying the appetite or of denying it in order to remain in God's will for us. Well, that's always specific cases. God has given us a body with all of our normal and natural human appetites, but always and only to be used to his glory. By calling on the strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're to keep our body, our perception of its needs, under subjection, disciplining it to the utmost so that we might always be useful in his kingdom. Useful service. This is one of the major implications of failing to do so. It means forfeiting our opportunities for effective goodness service for God if we fail to neglect that. Our primary calling is nothing less than to be useful to our Creator. Paul had this in mind when he wrote, "I keep my body under control and make it my slave, so I won't lose out after telling the good news to others." That's in 1 Corinthians. Paul didn't mean that he would lose his salvation if he yielded to temptation. He meant rather that if he didn't discipline his body continuously, he would fail to be the servant of Christ that God intended him to be. And that's very good for us to consider. Next, Jesus said, second temptation, "I will not have unholy ambitions. I'll not be self-indulgent." Jesus had answered Satan with Scripture, refusing the first temptation. But look at verse 6. Now Satan himself quotes Scripture as he tries to somehow reinforce his second attempt to sidetrack Jesus and get him to sin. And as many do, and you've experienced this, he twists and turns a small portion of Scripture, taking words out of context and tries to pull it off as the reality of what the psalmist was actually representing. Verse 6 says, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written." Here's Satan quoting Scripture. "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Well, you go back and read Psalm 91, that was a misquote. I mean, that's what it says, but that wasn't what it was about. What was involved in Satan's suggestion that Jesus cast himself, throw himself down? Why would he want Jesus to do that? Well, it appears that the devil wanted him to try to gain popularity with the crowds in a rather cheap and theatrical way. You do this and they'll say, "Wow, look at that." This temptation presents itself often to Jesus. You'll see that. Because the crowds constantly wanted to put a crown on his head and make him their earthly king, to come to the rescue for them of the oppression of Rome. But Jesus affirmed to the end, however, that he had not come to be an earthly king. His statement to Pilate right at the very end was plain and simple and direct. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom." And far too many of us today haven't really seen the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. Perhaps I'm not going to go too far when I say that one of the reasons that Jesus was crucified was that he would not conform to the wishes of the crowd, their wishes that he would become a political ruler. Multitudes were willing to follow him in some kind of crusade against the Roman government, but he would not allow himself to be led into that kind of situation. Now, this is kind of what I consider to be the real kicker here. This time, the devil was quoting Scripture. At first, his use of Scripture might even seem logical. Had not God promised to protect his own? But of course, as you've already concluded, there was also the other completely logical side to it. And that is, and you probably thought about this, we're not to put ourselves in a dangerous position by virtue of our foolishness and then expect God to be obligated to deliver us. While we're in God's will, we can expect him to be with us. But when we stray from his will in order to feed our own ego or to satisfy some vain ambition, we must not expect him to feel any obligation to rush to our rescue. Pride is one of the greatest sins. Early Christians listed it as first of the seven deadly sins. That indicated how strongly they felt about it. The 19th century poet James Russell Lowell came up with this pithy saying. He said, "Pride and weakness are Siamese twins." And Benjamin Franklin contributed his own graphic picture of the sin of pride. He said, "Pride breakfasted with plenty, dined with poverty, and supped with infamy." There all the time. Suffice it to say, I had several other quotes from several other secular writings, too many to keep working on this contempt of the problem of the sin of pride. But you see, the general reaction of this bad but real and very real part of human nature is not found only in Scripture, but it's very real. We're all subject to this temptation, as was Jesus. And then as to temptation number three, Jesus responded, "I will not serve you, Satan, and worship the material." The third temptation was probably the most direct, the most frontal attack. There wasn't any effort to reinforce any kind of subtle innuendos or nuances this time in the devil's speech. He didn't try to use a spiritual quotation. He had quickly found that he couldn't fool Jesus by pulling some real scripture out of context, which, by the way, you know, that's a favorite ploy of many of Satan's human servants that live around us, so watch out for that, folks. This third proposition from Satan to Jesus was clear. Put material things first in your life. Put them at the top of your bucket list. Sell out your soul. And I will claim, Satan will claim, I will give you the treasures of this world. You know, I have to say that I believe the society in which we find ourselves living these days in America really pushes so hard into this temptation. Materialism over spirituality. Look back over the last 2 months, for instance. I suspect I'm about to step on some toes here, so be ready to tuck your feet under the pew in front of you there. I'm tucking mine right now under this pulpit. I might be stepping on my own feet. The Christmas season. What was the driving influence or idea in the Christmas season? Think about yours. Did you wake up every morning of December thinking, oh, this is the 17th day of Advent. Let me start this day with an anticipation of just a few more days and we'll celebrate again the birth of our Lord Jesus coming into my world so that my weakness for sin is not my destruction, because I know Jesus forgives my confessed sin. He's already made my eternal life with him a reality. Now, I look forward to that with thanksgiving. Now, that being established as the start of my day, what can I do as Christmas approaches to serve God well this day and possibly help some wayward soul find joy, the joy I already know as a fellow sinner, but saved for eternity, by the Savior of this Christmas that we celebrate? Does that sound like your morning? Or did I wake up every Christmas season morning moving quickly to think, gifts? What am I going to give? What might I get this year? What can I go get today it's going to please my sister or my friend or my coworker as a gift or of something that they don't have but something they want? What's my brother got for me? You see, first thoughts around Christmas time, spiritually oriented, thinking first of God and his provision, or materialistic leanings as prompted by Satan to divert you from a starting joy each day, celebrating what God the Father and God the Son did so that I can have this day with him. See, we live in a world where we have to struggle with those kind of things. And I ask myself, can the devil really do that? Fill my thoughts so wrongly? Well, in a sense, he can. You see, when anyone ignores the spiritual values and concentrates solely on materialism, he or she, for a limited time, may be allowed by his creator to falsely succeed in the material realm. But usually at some point in time, down in a person's life, the false promises of materialism come crashing down in your life and you wake up to reality. It's because there's no intrinsic spiritual value in things. Some, however, get so deeply into it that God may not allow them to get away from that. They may even allow them to even die while they're still flourishing. But eternity will come. If, however, a Christian tries to serve the devil for material gain, God will eventually and surely chastise the born-again believer. And sadly, some ungodly people miss this, but truly there is a great difference in the way God deals with his own redeemed family and his attitude and action toward those who are of Satan's household. In other words, check this out. If you find you can continue to sin, and you think you're getting away with it without some kind of divine rebuke, you should examine your spiritual experience and see if you are, in fact, truly a born-again Christian, or if you're not a real Christian, are you getting away with it because God has dismissed you to Satan's family? I don't know if you remember this from your English literature class, but in the old 1590s play by Christopher Marlowe, Dr. Faustus, Faust sold himself to do the devil's bidding. And he was promised all that this life had to offer. Well, his day of doom came, and he met a pretty terrible end. And although that was fiction from a long time ago and far away, it remains certainly a very true picture of one who falls down to worship the devil, hoping to receive the treasures of the world. Look out over there, and I will give you everything if you'll just fall down and worship me. So what is the course? What is the right course? What's the best course of action when we are tempted? Well, for the lost person, if you know someone and they want to know, oh, I get tempted, what should I do? The right course of action is to recognize, to confess, and to repent of sin, and then turn to trust Jesus as your personal Savior. That's the right course. There's no other course to really confront temptation. No other course is open for a lost person. Quote, lost person being the identifying factor there. Until one has become a Christian, he or she has no basis for dealing with temptation. For the Christian, however, it is absolutely different. You see, we have Jesus, our high priest, who has been tempted in all points as we are, as has been, I think, pretty clearly illustrated for us here in our Matthew 4 text for today. And yet, he was without sin. And I hope in just a few minutes, I'm going to suggest to you a simple, additional, and perhaps a new way you can address temptation every day. But always know this, we are to claim his presence, we are to study his word, and we are to seek his will in every choice. If we live in fellowship with the Savior, we will find it much easier to follow the great admonition from James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee you.